Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your truth will endure forever. We ask that we may learn and understand it today. So grant us your presence by your Holy Spirit, that our fellowship may be good and our learning may be profitable. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
The reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now it would, I think, help me if you were to open any Bible that is near you at Luke chapter 12, verse 32, which is where we take up our study during this Tuesday lunch hour service. During the autumn, we are going through this 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Initially, I was attracted to it by the phrase in verse 1, where it says that thousands of the multitude gathered together to listen to Jesus and trod upon one another because there were so many. And I thought to myself, if they felt it so worthwhile to listen, that thousands gathered together even to the extent of treading on one another, then it must be worth our while in the Tuesday lunch hour in the city to listen to the same words and the same teaching. And so we're going through it section by section. We're doing it as it is in the printed form in front of you. As the paragraphs there are set out by the printer, we're doing exactly the same. Sometimes, like last week, we have far too much that we can manage, verse 22 to 31. Today we have a comparatively small, short section, three verses, verse 32 to 34. So there we are today, Luke chapter 12, verses 32, 33, and 34. And because it's fairly short, I'm going to take the opportunity to look at the teaching we've followed so far in general and to say two things about it. First, what does this extraordinary teaching that we've been studying on Tuesdays together, what does it force one to do? Well, I can only speak for myself that it's forced me to think. At any rate, you can know that on Tuesday morning I'm not taking a nap. You can know that coming to this material, which I suppose is fairly familiar to all of us, and we might say is known to everybody, I have found my mind teased out, and I found I've had to work very hard, much more than just Tuesday morning, indeed. And sometimes I've felt rather sorry for those who come in our lunch hour, because I know many of you have received a tremendous mental battering in the morning, and may come here in the lunch hour to have a little bit of an easy. You may say you've got no mental energy left at 1 o'clock. Well, unfortunately, it is impossible to follow this teaching without giving it our full attention. It really does make us think. I mean, look at verse 33. What do you make of it? Am I to take verse 33 and simply lift it out of its context here and speak it to you loudly and clearly and underline it in red ink, and therefore to tell you to go home, ring up your stockbroker on the way and sell all your shares, if they're worth anything, and then to get home and tell your wife that your house is going on the market, to tell the family who are looking forward to a car drive this weekend that the car is going to be sold, and then also to come back tomorrow morning and get on to the job of selling your insurance policy, sending all your dress clothes to Oxfam and that sort of thing, and then giving all that alms away to the poor. Is that what Jesus is saying in verse 33? Because if that is what he is saying, you will know what to do, and I know what will happen to me. I shall have many a wife and a husband coming to me in the next week to box my ears. And I dare say I'll have the people from your local social security coming to me and saying, yeah, what are you doing? Our queues were getting shorter. Now they're lengthening again. You see, here you have the supreme intelligence that the world has ever seen and heard, Jesus Christ. And we're committed on a Tuesday at St. Helens of taking seriously what he says. And apparently what he says is that you're to go out of St. Helens and sell your possessions and to give alms, and that that will give you treasure in heaven. Is that what he means? Is that what you're to do? Well, at least it makes you think. The old-fashioned word for that was the word meditate. It's a word that has come down in the world in the last 15 years since we've had Eastern religions invading our society and our culture. The word meditate, as used by the Bible writers and as used classically in Christian theology and in church history for 2,000 years, the word meditate means in the Bible exactly what it means in the dictionary. I looked up the dictionary this morning. To meditate is to plan mentally and to exercise the mind. That's what we are meant to do with God's word. We're meant to meditate on it. The word meditate now means to free the mind from rational understanding, to let it go blank, to imagine pictures and to repeat slogans, which are often called mantras by gurus. Now, I don't think you can let your mind go blank on a command like this. You've either got to take it seriously, or if it can't be taken seriously, we might as well say that this Christianity is not for the 20th century, it's not for a city audience, and we better shut up the Tuesday service. So we're forced to think, to meditate. By the way, meditating like that is one of the things that's very hard to do in the office, isn't it? That's why when you go away for a short holiday or have flu for 2 or 3 days, you come back and you say, well, I've thought more clearly what I ought to be doing in the office. Sometimes in the office, the telephone and the busyness make it impossible to think. That's what we're meant to be doing at St. Helens. Actually, what we're thinking about at St. Helens for just 25 minutes is far more important than anything else you think about in the course of the week. Because if it comes from the Son of God, then it's the most important teaching that has ever been spoken. And he puts it in such a way that we are bound to think. So what does this extraordinary teaching lead us to do? It leads us to think. Secondly, what does this extraordinary teaching lead us, force us, I would say, force us to think about? Now, if you glance back on the journey we've taken so far, we started with a warning against church leaders, the Pharisees. We went on to some words about persecution. And for the last 3 Tuesdays, we've been in some teaching about money. A fortnight ago, it was the problem of greed. The person has got more than he knows what to do with. And an almost humorous little story was told about a rich man that would be humorous if it was not so painful. And then last week, we looked at a passage on anxiety. The person for whom it's hard to make ends meet, and that means most of us. To end the month with mortgage paid and everything else is a difficult thing for the majority of us. And anxiety is our problem. He's been dealing with that. But is it quite arbitrary? You see, when I started this chapter, I had no idea what I was going to meet. Is it quite arbitrary that we start with something on the Pharisees, then we have something on persecution, then we have something on money? Is it a kind of brand tub teaching that Luke simply picks out of the teaching of Christ anything that comes to mind and puts it down? Now, what are we being forced to think about? What is Jesus actually talking about? Let me tell you. What he is talking about is what he calls here his little flock, that is his disciples, his followers, this little company of people who will be known one day as the Christian church. That, and that alone, is his concern. And he wants to express that concern in the hearing of the great crowd. He wants everybody in the world to know that his supreme concern, his ultimate concern, is with those people who belong to him, his people, his community, his flock. And therefore he talks about the Pharisee, the false teacher who's likely to lead that little flock astray, to follow the wrong teaching, to go the wrong way. Then he talks about persecution, because that is going to dismay and disorientate his little flock, his followers. It might destroy their faith in him. And then he comes to talk about money, because greed and anxiety can invade the church. It can invade his little flock and corrupt their love for him. His supreme concern, and it's quite important for us to know it, the apple of his eye are his people. See, what are the supreme concerns of the daily paper that you read this morning? They are not those same concerns. So we come in just for 25 minutes to learn that in the sight of God and in the mind of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the only thing ultimately that really matters are his people and what is happening to them in the world today. That is what matters. It's worth knowing that, is it not? It's rather a different perspective. Now, you may say there's a certain narrowness in this, you see, that he is not looking at the social and political issues of his own day. Well, yes, it is rather striking, isn't it, that he seems to avoid them. I mean, I remember a sermon from Bishop Jenkins, who came to the city, if you remember, a year ago, to a carol service in Cornhill. And he loosed off a tremendous denunciation of the City of London. Well, we who live in the City of London and work here can't really complain, can we? Because dishonorable men and practices have been discovered in the city. We've all been greatly embarrassed by it. Things have been exposed and highlighted in the media that do make us hide our heads in shame, and we know, therefore, that people will look on us critically. Now, does Jesus do that? Does he stand up in the public and does he criticize the financial practices of the business people of Capernaum or Jerusalem? Does he hold forth on those issues? They must have been just as real. Apparently not. Does he do what the sort of caricature of the church leader does today? Start with a ritual denunciation of, well, what should we say? The Republic of South Africa is usually top of the agenda, isn't it? It looks as though now it's going to be the Republic of South Africa first and the Church of the City of London second, so you better get used to it. Is that what Jesus does? Doesn't seem to. Actually, he starts chapter 12 by denouncing the leaders, the religious leaders of his own day, in astonishingly powerful language. Why does he do that? Because they will be a stumbling block to his little flock. And I suppose that Bishop Jenkin might well meditate over that. But of course, he's not aiming to score easy points. He's protecting his disciples. That's what he's doing. His eye is not primarily upon the Pharisees, but upon them. Nothing matters but that they might become like him, that they might be salt and light in the world, that they might be on their way to heaven. But as I say, money is a problem and a temptation to them as well as to all of us. And so he talks about that, and he's been doing so, and we've been following it for the last two Tuesdays. Now let's go to the third little section. And let me say in a sentence, what I think he's saying is that he wants his little flock, he wants his followers, he wants his disciples to be as generous, in a sense, as their Heavenly Father. He wants them to be open-handed to those in need, just as the Heavenly Father gives to all their needs. Let's look at how he puts it. And he puts it in two astoundingly strong sentences. First, in verse 32, he tells the Christians, as we would call them now, the disciples, what they have received. And in verse 33, he tells them what they are to give. Let's look at these two. They are marvelous. Verse 32. This is telling them, this little group of Christians who've only just begun to follow him, this little embryonic church that we know now as the universal church of history in the world. He starts to tell this little group of people this. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what?" Well, look at it. You can't use a word here, can you, that is more comprehensive than this, you see. He doesn't say just to give you love or forgiveness or heaven itself. He says it is the Father's pleasure to give to this group of people that which is infinite, the kingdom. You cannot put it stronger than that, that it is the pleasure of God to give to the followers of Jesus Christ in all times and in all places the greatest thing that he has to give, that is the kingdom over which he has complete and sole authority. Now just turn back, if you have your Bible open, to chapter 11, to, I suppose, my favorite passage in Luke, where he's talking again about the way in which the Father gives. We don't believe this, of course. I say it because I meant to say it, but none of us really believe it. I'll show you why we don't believe it. You see what he says in Luke 11:11. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" What father would do that? You see, here you are on Christmas Eve, and mother says that there aren't enough things for the stocking, so you rush down to the little novelty shop that's opened in the town, and you want to fill your small children's stocking up before the shop shut. And you know that your little boy wants a goldfish because his last one died. They die every fortnight, and he wants another one. And so you rush round to the pet shop to get the goldfish, and instead of that, you buy a little poisonous snake in a tin, and you bring that home, and it's water or whatever it is, and you say to your wife, "I brought that back there. That'll be a big surprise when he opens his stocking, won't it?" And you know that your little girl wants one of those beautiful Russian eggs that are painted, and so you go down and you find in the novelty shop a scorpion, which is in the shape of an egg, which is alive and in a kind of egg casket, and you say, "Yes, we'll put that at the bottom of the stocking." So at 1:30 in the morning, when she reaches down to the bottom of the stocking and opens this egg out, well, that'll really teach her, won't it? What father in St. Helens would do that? Would you? Of course you wouldn't. You're not mad. But look what he says. I love this, don't you? Always makes me smile. "If you then who are bad, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father?" Don't you love that? "If you then who are bad..." Can't you imagine Jesus speaking to the mayor and corporation? He said to them, "Which of you in the corporation, the common council, if you're asked for some case of need from a widow or orphan, would not go to a grant-making body and get some money? And if you who are bad people know how to do that..." Do you think he'd get invited again? So that's how he actually taught. He assumes that you are bad. But he assumes that even though we are evil people, there is enough left in us of the image of God to know how to give good gifts to our children at Christmas. They can trust us to do that. And yet he says, "Will not the Father do that?" What's the rub of that? Well, of course, the rub of that is that we do not trust the Father to give us good gifts. We don't trust him at all. Supposing I was to tell you that everything that you can get from God is a gift. His friendship is a gift. The forgiveness of your sins is a gift. Heaven itself and eternal life is a gift. Very few people in this country know that. It is shameful, isn't it? Most people think you have to buy these things from God. They're all gifts of free grace. They're all given by the merciful goodness of God to anybody who asks him. Well, then I challenge you, if you're not a Christian or a believer, to ask God for those gifts today, without fail. Will you do that? Oh, no, you won't. Not if you're an unbeliever, you won't. You say, "Well, I can't ask God to do that. If he comes into my life, he's going to spoil everything." Isn't that how you talk? "I ask him for a fish, he'll give me a serpent. I ask him for an egg, he'll give me a scorpion." We don't believe in the Heavenly Father. No, that's what we've got to repent of. What we've got to repent of is that the very last person that we trust is God. And what faith means is that repentance which turns to God and says, "I realize that I don't trust you. I realize I keep you at arm's length. But I realize also that I can never have these glorious gifts of your friendship, forgiveness of my sins, and eternal life. I can never have these things except as a gift. And so humbly I come as a debtor, as someone who can never earn them, and I ask you to give them to me." That's what a Christian is. That's what he says here in this marvelous verse. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you all these things, all of them." Every one of you who is a Christian knows that. Now, if you are a believer and you've received these good things, you know how wealthy you are because God has offered you eternal life through Jesus Christ, and you have received that gift, thankfully, maybe many years ago, but still you're thankful for it. Then let's go on to verse 33 and let us see what our duty is then as those who are children of God, who belong to his people. "Sell your possessions and give alms." Now, you know, that at first sight looks rather frightening, doesn't it? And I don't mean to water this down one little bit, but I do just want to put it in its proper context, because that immediately helps us to understand it. We are listening to Jesus talking to his followers, and in his day there was no middle class with a bank account and a credit card. You were either very rich if you were the few on the top of the pile, and all the rest of the people of his day were ordinary people who had nothing except what they had in their own homes or what they'd been able to store up in the backyard. Everybody in his culture and society lived more or less like that from hand to mouth. Or not necessarily poor, of course, like the man in the story of the rich fool. He'd stored up a tremendous amount. And every wise father in those days would have stored up in the backyard grain or stores or food or rich material. And if you came to him and wanted something, he couldn't give you cash, because that's not the way in which that society worked by and large. They had money, but basically people didn't have bank accounts and places where they might store up shares and stocks. So if a person was to give anything to his society or to his neighbor, he would obviously have to go to his store and sell it, and with that money give it to the person in need. It's just the most natural thing in the world. Of course, we are in a grotesquely different situation. We have so much stored up at home, we don't know how to get rid of it. When I was last in the United States, I see that they don't have boot sales, they have garage sales. I was at a town in the Midwest, and on Saturday, almost every garage is stuffed to the gunnels with things that that family is wanting to get rid of, so they invite you to come and buy it off them. Supposing I had a boot sale at St. Helens, and I said to you, would you bring everything that really you don't want at home, and we'll have a church sale here on a Saturday? We should be absolutely up to the roof, wouldn't we? Think of all the toys. Think of all the things in the garage that nobody's looked at for 20 years. Yes, we've got an abundance of things that we can do without. And what's behind all this? What's all behind all this desire that the Heavenly Father has, that his people should be open-handed with what they have, should be willing to go into the backyard and sell that extra grain or that extra clothing in order to give to people in need? What's behind it all? Well, you've got these remarkable statements, haven't you, in verse 34, for example. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me, if I may, give you a very simple but perhaps a rather crude illustration of this. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And that's true of every one of you in church today. I have a friend from America staying with me at the moment. He's been in India, and he's very shortly to go home. And he was only saying to me yesterday, he's ready to go home. Why is he ready to go home? Well, of course, because his treasure is at home. His family, his wife and children are at home, and he wants to get back to them. A man's heart is where his home is, where his family is. Supposing, however, a man has a mistress, well, that rather changes things, doesn't it? His heart will not be where his home is, his heart will be where his mistress is. He will be leading a divided life, and often a very miserable one. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Father has given us everything. That means he's given us his heart. And he wants our heart to be with him. He wants us to give him himself, all that we have. And since we can't give God anything, the way to do that, obviously, is to give to those in need of what we can give them. But he wants our treasure, you see, not to be with the world. He doesn't want us to be adulterous followers of himself. He wants our treasure to be with God. He longs for us to be heart to heart with God, wealthy in God's sight. That's what he's talking about here. He's not primarily giving us a program for our Christian stewardship and our giving. He's saying that he wants us to have a heart that is true to the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 34. I couldn't make that plain to you if I had an hour to preach. But that's something that needs meditating on. Why not cut out a piece of card or take a postcard and write down verse 34. Where your treasure, and there will your heart be also. And put that on your desk. Be quite a good conversation opener. I believe the United States presidents have "the buck stops here." Well, clear that off your desk and put instead something more sensible. Where your heart treasure is, there will your heart be also. And as you have any moments free from your business or the telephone, look at it and think about it. What does it mean? What does it mean? I don't know what it'll mean for you. That's just the point. But it will mean at the end of a week or two of meditation that you will be more like a member of that little flock, more like the Christian that you ought to be. Let's pray. Let's first think of what God gives to us. Let's remind ourselves that the gift of God is eternal life, that no one can earn it, that that gracious gift is offered to any sinful person today, any ordinary person, and that before you leave this church, you could open your heart to that gift and ask God for it. Why not do so in the quietness? Why not say, Heavenly Father, please give to me your kingdom, eternal life, forgiveness. Trust him to give it to you. Ask him now. And then leave church ready to give to others what they need. Heavenly Father, grant that these remarkable words which we have listened to from the lips of your Son may be material for our thinking and then for our living. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.